Take your Bibles, please, tonight, and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. I've removed my coat. I didn't want any of you to feel uncomfortable wearing one. Well, that was one of the reasons I removed it, at any rate. Acts chapter 7. Just want to begin reading in verse 20. This is, by the way, Stephen, who was one of the first deacons, who has been hauled before the Sanhedrin, and he is being charged with blasphemy. He's been charged with subverting Judaism. And so what he's doing is standing up and making a defense. Sometimes when you read these sorts of things, people will say, well, this was all kind of made up after the fact. No one could stand up and make a speech like this. You have to remember something when you read this. One, I think he made this speech. People in those days were an oral culture, not a written culture. Remember, many people couldn't read. There wasn't a lot of reading material. And so listening and speaking, rhetoric is the phrase, they were very important parts of the culture. People were trained to do that. It was what they were used to. In fact, it's only very recently that our attention span and that our ability to listen to oratory has been pretty much corrupted. When I speak to you, I have to speak very plainly and very carefully. I've got to make out my points very specifically because you're not really trained to listen. You can watch TV and use your eyes, or you can read, but listening is a skill that we're not very good at. In these days, in fact, it had been the rule for centuries and would be afterwards, people were trained to listen. And when people spoke, their arguments deserved careful attention, and you had to listen very carefully. There are very few speakers today who dare to speak in such a way that they demand your attention. It's interesting, two of the most famous are completely opposite. William F. Buckley Jr. and Daniel Patrick Moynihan. Those are two people who know how to speak well and coherently, but with tremendous ability. And so this man is speaking this, and what I want you to see is that you, of course he's speaking, I believe, impelled by the Holy Spirit, and then when it's written down, the Holy Spirit causes what was written down to be inspired. But I want you to see here that he's developing something that not only is very complex, very well-crafted, it's also hits a chord. We can all identify with what he has to say. It's very hard to do that. And when you preach, you try to do that. To have something that hangs together well, that fits. By complex, I don't mean that it's intricate. I just mean it's like, you know, a joint with woodwork. It fits and it holds tight, but it also rings a bell and hits home. So he's been giving examples, and I'll tell you why he chose each of these examples, until he comes to Moses in verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote. That, by the way, means he killed the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they, meaning two of the Israelites, fought with one another. And he would have set them at one again. What a tremendous way to use the idea of reconciliation. Setting them at one. He would have set them at one again. And he said, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you didst, means as you did, to the Egyptian yesterday. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of, this is Madian, but we would pronounce it Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years were expired, meaning another 40 years, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Let's pray. Gracious Father, teach us your word tonight. I pray that we might see why you caused the last moments of Stephen's life to be used to speak these things to the people who would kill him and to us. I pray, Father, that we would take these things seriously, and I pray that we might have a clear understanding from your Spirit of what's expected of us by this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's just lay a little bit of background here. Stephen is being brought up before these people to be judged, and the penalty he knows is death. Okay? Here's his crime. Come back to the end of the last chapter, chapter 6. Okay? The deacons have just been chosen. The deacons are the outstanding workers in this church. There are some phenomenal people. We won't get into them, but the first two deacons, of course, are Stephen and Philip. I mean, what more could you ask for? These were outstanding men. When it says full of the Holy Ghost, you see evidence that they were full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen, he's preaching. They can't resist the wisdom of what he's saying. So, of course, they try to kill him. Okay? More evidence of the close connection between Jews and Baptists. We see here, you know, that connection does exist. Notice, they suborned men in verse 11, meaning they paid men money to tell lies in court. We have heard him speak blasphemous words, notice, against Moses and against God. Who do they put first? Moses. To the Jewish people, Moses was everything. It was his law, the words of Moses. In fact, at that day, much of what they were concerned with wasn't what was written in the Bible, it's what their oral tradition had reported Moses as saying. There are many, and probably, by the way, Moses did say many things, and there are many laws from the time of Moses that were never written down. The Bible tells very general directions about some laws for sacrifice, and there must have been more specific directions. But our point is, if God didn't put them in his Bible, then they're not inspired. There's a lot of good things that people write down that aren't inspired. Well, the Jews took those other things, and not sure of the source, but some of them probably came from Moses' day, and they built them up and made Moses and that oral teaching more important than the Word of God. And so Moses is always lifted up first, and that's important because that's why so much of the time that Stephen speaks is taken up with the man Moses. They said, "You have attacked Moses," and he's going to say, "No, there's something else going on here." And look at what it says. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I believe that's the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the religious body. And they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man stops not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Okay, against the temple. Of course, that was the same cry against Christ when he said, "This temple will be destroyed." And we later on in Stephen's speech, he points out that, hey, even Solomon knew that God couldn't dwell in this temple, that nothing built upon earth could hold God. But notice, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." If you go back to John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days," even then they didn't understand what he was speaking of. But it's interesting, undoubtedly Stephen was using the words of Jesus as he was preaching. Okay, it's interesting, little clues like this you see. Undoubtedly Stephen was just quoting from Christ and using the words that John the apostle would later write down. "And shall change the customs that Moses delivered us." That's the key word. That's those oral laws. They said, "You're going to change everything. You just want to turn the world upside down. You want to change all the traditions we learned from Moses." Now look. "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel." Why put that phrase there? Who is the one Jew whose face was changed to look divine and that the people couldn't look on? It was Moses. And you see how the writer is setting you up to draw your attention to Moses. And what he will do when Stephen begins to talk, he'll talk about Abraham, he'll talk a little bit about some of the other patriarchs, but the center of what he's talking about is Moses. And all this passage is going to center on Moses. And he stands up like Moses to speak to the people. And all of these examples he's going to use are going to prove the same point. It's basically, one, you Israelites have a history of overwhelming zeal that turns into murder. Misunderstanding what God wants you to do and having this zeal that absolutely turns into murder, and you reject the ones that God would have to deliver you. Okay? The point is, your zeal is very real and your passions are very real and they even lead you to murder. But you misunderstand that the person you're rejecting is the one God would have to lead you. One example of that in the first part, notice when he's talking, see if I can find it here, he mentions in the story of Joseph, in verse 8 and 9, how Joseph was sold by his brothers. Remember, Joseph was the one out of those brothers who God would use to deliver the whole family. And they tried to kill Joseph. And they, in their anger and in their jealousy, and by the way, that's what zeal is. It's the same word for jealousy. In their anger and in their jealousy, they sold him and sold him down into Egypt. And so he's bringing up these examples. And now he comes to Moses. And this is the really, I don't want to use the term clever in the wrong part, but what you're going to see is a turnaround in the life of Moses. You're going to see that for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was raised by the Egyptians. He thought like an Egyptian. He was trained by the Egyptians. And it wasn't until he was 40 years old that it enters into his heart to visit his brethren. That's an Old Testament word that means to act on their behalf, to do something for them. God visiting Sarah. God visiting sometimes the children of Israel means he was going to judge them. It's a word that has tremendous meaning to it. And he gets filled with this zeal, this tremendous zeal for his people when he's 40 years old, midlife crisis at its worst. Who am I? And he gets filled with this tremendous zeal, and you know what he does? He misuses it, and he becomes a murderer. And God has to take that man at 40 years old and say, you need another 40 years in the oven. And his zeal just, and Stephen is bringing that out. He's drawing a parallel between the first 40 years of Israel and Moses. And then he's going to draw the point that he's going to use it for a second point to say, but you always fought Moses. You fought Moses every step of the way. The first time that Moses stepped forward, you were the ones. He didn't run for fear of the Egyptians. He ran because he was afraid you were going to turn him in. You rejected him. And later on, down below, look what he says. I'm giving you an overview before I go back for details. In verse 35, he tells about the experience of the burning bush. And then in verse 35, he says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. And of course, that's the same point that he's going to make about Jesus. This same Jesus whom you've rejected is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer over you. So he's going to make two points off of Moses. One, what Moses did is what you're doing. Your zeal and your ardor have led you to do something that's really wrong. They're leading you to commit murder in your passion. And you're rejecting the one, Jesus Christ, whom God sent you. And then he's going to make the point, but even when Moses was turned around, 80 years old before he could start his ministry, he became the most humble and meek person on the face of the earth. A person who would never again avenge his enemies. God had to avenge all of Moses' enemies. He wouldn't do it. You rejected him and you refused him. Constantly you opposed him. You've opposed every person. His point that he will make in verse 51, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You pride yourself that you're a circumcised people, not in your heart and not in your ability to hear what God says. You haven't been cleansed of these rotten things. You do always resist the Holy Ghost just like your fathers did. Sounds like a wife talking to her husband, doesn't it? You're just like your father. Well, that's the point of this passage. And you have to put it in context before we come to the details to see that God was using Stephen to convict these people. And just what Stephen had done before, to speak with wisdom that couldn't be resisted, so the same thing here. And let me just make a side point here. I think we do wrong today when we view the deacons as a non-ministry office, I guess is the way to put it. When we view the deacons as the people who have to help us balance the checkbook, who have to help take care of the grounds, and that's the extent of what they do. Now, the deacons in the New Testament, when they were formed, they did the nitty-gritty work. They helped make sure that the right widows got the right money. Okay, that's money, that's detail work. But these deacons were also preachers. They were spiritual men, chosen for their spiritual insight, and you don't separate the two. That is, by the way, in my opinion, one of the best reasons for having one board, a deacon and a trustee board. Because I've seen it too often where you separate it and you turn the deacons into the spiritual people and the trustees into the guys who aren't qualified to be deacons. When God intended that the work of the trustees, the handling of the money, and the work of the spiritual be joined together. That the two things go hand in hand. Just like I don't believe God intended to separate eldership, the leading of the church, from the pastor, the teacher. They go hand in hand. There's a lot of guys who graduate from Bible college who'd love to be the teaching elder. They don't have to rule. They don't have to work with the people. Very little visitation. You don't have to pay your dues, right? You can just stand up there and preach and be the teacher. Well, God didn't intend it that way. You have to pay your dues to be a pastor. You got to love your people. You got to work with them. You got to lead them. God intended for that all to work together, at least in my opinion. And these deacons were mighty preachers. And this man, Stephen, when he stood up, you're seeing what he is talking about here is cleverly constructed. It's undeniable. He links two things. He said, Moses was just like you are, and yet even after God changed him and made him his appointed servant, you rejected him. And that's what you did to Christ. Can you see it from both sides? Okay, let's go back and talk about Moses. First part of his life, God arranges it so that he's raised in a tremendous center of learning. This idea that people who lived, thousands of years ago were more ignorant than we are is absolutely nuts. You just watch a couple of the PBS specials on Egypt, the technology, the search for wisdom, the writing, to invent writing. These kinds of things are incredible. And Moses was in the center. And by the way, it's also important to be raised where he was raised because not everybody had access to all kinds of documents, all kinds of histories, all kinds of books, all kinds of learning. This was one of the best educated men in the world in his day. Okay? And God put Moses there to educate him. I'm a fan of education. Who wrote most of the Bible? Moses and, in the New Testament, Paul. God uses education many times. Not all the time. He used a herdsman here and someone else there. But many times when God wants written scripture produced, he'll train somebody and use training to do it. Even secular training once in a while. That's the kind that Moses had. But notice here, it says, Moses was born, he was very good-looking, child, he attracted. That's what the Pharaoh's daughter saw in him. He was raised up. He was learned in what? In all the wisdom, mighty in words and deeds. This is the same Moses who said what? What was his excuse for not being able to serve the Lord? I got a Moses mouth. I can't talk. He was stumbling and halting. I think what you're seeing there is his meekness. God taught him meekness 40 years in the desert. And he didn't want to put himself forward. His speech is what got him into trouble, we'll see. His standing up in front of people is what got him into trouble before. And then he wanted some support, and he was too meek to put himself forward. But God trained him, and during that time, when you're trained and educated, it's a process of making you think like them. Cornell has a very specific goal, and they train their teachers in freshman writing. This is what we want to do with these young people when they come. We want these people to go through three stages. We've all set out, a man by the name of Perry outlined it many years ago. Our students come in, they're straight line thinkers. They believe in good and evil, right and wrong, yes and no. It's called dualism to the liberals. We've got to change them. We've got to help them outgrow that. And so here's the program. The next step they're going to enter into is relativism, where there is no right, there is no wrong. It's all relative. And then we want to bring them from that step into, it's really all relative, and there's no right and wrong, but you've got to choose a few things, and we'll help you choose them. That is their plan. And they're very careful about it, and they do a good job at it, by the way, at indoctrinating. We were talking about it in class, and I said, this is a religious education. And they said, well, I guess you might say that, yeah. I said, yeah, I know religious education, and this is it. You know, it's a secular religious education. Moses was trained that way. He thought like an Egyptian. He had all of these things in his heart, and God was going to use that, but God also had to purge him of that. Because he stands up and said he's a full 40 years old. Midlife crisis. Who am I? I think that's what you're seeing here. 40 years old, what's my life all about? Who am I? What are my roots? And he stands up and it enters into his heart, I'm going to go back and see about my people. I want some purpose in life and meaning, and who are my people? And it enters into his heart to visit. That's an Old Testament word. You see it all over and over again. And Stephen is a Jew speaking here, using these words, undoubtedly speaking in Hebrew, undoubtedly in my opinion. What we have here is an inspired translation of what he said. But he's saying, I want to do something for them. I want to act on behalf of God for my people. So what he does is he presumes. The zeal that he has for his people that's been welling up and suppressed all this time, growing and growing and growing, this tremendous zeal boils over and he says, I'm going to do something about it. So he steps out and he makes mistakes. That's the point that Stephen is trying to make to the Jews. Yeah, you have a zeal. What does Paul say? My testimony, and I bear witness that you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He said, you people are so zealous. Paul said that about his brethren. It's not your zeal that I'm attacking. It's the fact that it's so misused that it turns into murder so easily. Notice, seeing one of them, one of the Jews, suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now that sounds really nice, doesn't it? You know, he defended him and he smote the Egyptian. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, okay, that these people would have been very familiar with. It would have been read to them at least once or twice a year. They would have heard it in their reading, okay? Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's put this in the perspective of what Moses really did. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, 40 years old, that's what they mean by grown. He went unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. That's what we saw before, to visit them. All of a sudden, it started to hit him that these people are oppressed, and a zeal for them started to grow inside of him. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, this is so great. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was nobody, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. What a bold striving for the Lord. He stood out for God. Poof. Praise Jesus. You know, this idea of him being the mighty avenger, do you think that this was somebody who was fully convinced he did right? He hid him in the sand. Now, I could see looking this way and that way, but those of you who are fans of murder trials, What does it prove when you look this way and that way before murder? It proves it's not an act of passion, it is premeditated murder. Just as if Moses had bought a pair of gloves with him, you know, something along that line. It proves it was a premeditated act. Then he hid the body. The idea of running away, of hiding what you've done, is an admission, is an evidence of guilt as well. Nothing intended by that remark, just saying he knew he was guilty. All of that act that he committed, that boiled over in zeal, that as Stephen mentions here, by the way, let's turn back. When Stephen mentions it, he doesn't have to tell them. He doesn't have to use those words. They know that story. They read that story constantly. It's read out loud to the Jews. They're raised on Moses. And his point that he's making here is that Moses committed a murder, a premeditated murder because of zeal. It boiled over and caused him to do. I'll just make a side point here and then I'll move on. You don't know how much damage is done for the Lord's work by the zeal of believers, born-again believers. How much damage is there by people who think that they're doing right and yet there's no thought to what they're doing and yet they don't have a right to do what they're doing. And so often the work of the Lord is sometimes because of anger, that kind of zeal. Remember what James said, the wrath of man doesn't produce, doesn't work the righteousness of God. Sometimes you'll work with a friend who's constantly witnessing, and yet the way he's witnessing makes you want to hang your head and cry, Tom Dooley. It's like, the zeal that they have is commendable. The product that they turn out is deplorable. And it's so hard, if you've ever worked with someone like that, who every time somebody does something wrong, comes up and quotes scripture to them, who just cannot understand that God didn't put him in the position to judge all his fellow workers. Well, that's what Moses thought. And so the next day it says here, he defended, he smote, and look at verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood. Oh, how many Baptists have gotten into trouble with that one? They supposed their brethren would have understood. Oh, everyone will understand. Never, never suppose that people will understand that you have a right to do something when you yourself aren't sure you have a right to do it. And they'll appreciate me. I'll be the big conqueror. His whole life, everybody had groveled at his feet. I mean, he is part of the Pharaoh's household. He's a warrior. He's a learned man. He received the praise, and that was the day and age when they really raised people up on a pedestal his whole life. And he just thought, now that I'm stepping into this new arena, now that I'm stepping out for my people, I'll get the same praise. Well, he wasn't dealing with Egyptians anymore. He was dealing with Hebrews. He supposed they would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And here's the hook here. The reason why they didn't understand is because God wasn't ready to use him to deliver him yet. We don't see God ever speaking to Moses before this point. Moses had no commission from God. God never told Moses to go out and kill anybody, did he? Moses acted on his own out of zeal. And the point that Stephen's trying to lay down is zeal by itself doesn't produce anything. It's the authority of God, and it's whom God sends you have to look at. And I don't care whether you're doing it for the sake of the people. I don't care what you consider you're defending. You think you're defending Moses? Well, look at Moses' life and see what went wrong. It says, and on the next day he showed himself. In other words, he publicly was going to his people for the first time and proclaiming himself that, hey, this is who I am, and everybody will know. This is my coming out party. This is where people are going to see that I'm God's man. He showed that at two of them as they fight. And he thought, hey guys, we've got to be unified. We've got to be one. We've got to pull ourselves together. And two of them are fighting and duking it out with one another. And he says, sir, your brethren, why do you wrong to one another? It sounds so naive, doesn't it? Why do you do wrong to one another? Because I want to. You know, the one who is doing wrong is the one who answers him. It's interesting. You know, you ever go to your kids and you try to reason with your kids? You're brothers. You don't beat up your brother. Why not? Why? Well, you're stuck for an answer. And so mom tries to reason again. Well, don't you care about them? No. Yeah. Is that toy more important than your brother? You know, you're stuck for a good answer till dad comes along and says, touch him again and you're in big trouble. Oh, okay, right? Dad has to come in there and lay down the law. Well, he sat down and let me reason with you two. He was reasoning with the wrong bunch. He was trying to use intelligent force and reason with the wrong bunch. Who else is trying to do that? Who else is using reason with a group of people who don't care about him and who will try to kill him? His name is Stephen. And you see, Stephen is using these examples and putting himself, he's saying, you're not defending Moses. Now he's turning the argument around and saying, just like they rejected Moses when he tried to reason with them, so you are rejecting the Lord, and me, of course, in the same way. Notice, why do you wrong one to another? And he that did his neighbor wrong, of course, speaks up, thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Now, there's a good point. Okay? Very good point. That's what I hate. When the guy who's wrong brings up a good point. You know, oh, I hate that, you know. I want the guy who's wrong to bring up bad points. But he brings up a really good point here. But then, notice, he has a hook. Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Oh, wow. In other words, yeah, Mr. Big Egyptian Warrior, what are you going to do if I don't want to do what you want? You're going to kill me? It's a good point. Moses is learning an early lesson here. How do you get the people to follow you? What do you do when the people won't follow you? A lot of preachers need to learn this lesson. It's a tough one. And his first lesson, he runs into a junior high class. You know, no, I don't want to do it. You know, his first teaching experience is with the delinquents here. And the guy says to him, are you going to kill me? But notice, then fled Moses at this saying. If you went back to Exodus, it said, he said, everybody knows? You mean everybody knows? Another good point. Yeah, everybody knows. Everybody knows what you do. And he supposed it was generally known, and God had to take another 40 years to teach him to be the kind of leader that he wanted him to be. Stephen stands up in front of the people, and he says, this is the Moses you're holding up. This is the Moses whose laws. This is the lesson Moses had to learn. God doesn't use murder. And your zeal for God can be totally misplaced. And it's not what's important. It's your zeal and your desire to do what's right. What's important is, did God send somebody? Did God speak to them? Will God speak by them? You need the authority of God upon which to act. Then he says, and his next thing is, but God gave Moses the authority to act, and then God blessed Moses' ministry. Stephen makes a great point here. And by the way, in one speech, you would have had to have been a careful listener, wouldn't you? But they were trained to be that. I just wish we were trained to be a careful student of the Word, to look into it and to see how God fits it together. To teach, say, the problem with my people Israel is that they have a zeal for me, but not according to knowledge. And they, instead of looking to my son, whom I've appointed, their zeal for me has blinded them to the one whom I send. We should be cautious in that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless us tonight. I want to thank you for your word and for those things that you've taught to us. I ask you that you would not only keep in our hearts what we've seen here and help us to learn it and to know it. But Father, if we need to change the things that we're misdoing, Father, the areas that we're blind to, the false zeal that we have, either if it's the zeal that Moses had or the false zeal that those Israelites had, I pray that you'd remove that. And Father, may we learn never to reject, to refuse, to turn our back on the meek one, on Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.